as it is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6.
It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. I, for my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In my letter, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who have no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord.
So I've said I think it's best when the scripture is being read for you to close your Bibles and to just listen. But I would like you, particularly when we're dealing with an epistle, to open your scriptures, your Bibles to, in this case, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and we'll look at that together. The accoutrements on the pulpit this morning are not to make light of a text that is very weighty. They are part of a someone's response, a very kind and generous and sweet response to a Facebook exchange that I can tell you about later. And so it is out of my thanksgiving for their kind expression to me that I leave these up here. Our culture hates the idea of judging. This section of Scripture today really focuses on judgment. The word, a cognate of the word judge, appears 8 times throughout chapter 5. And the results of it and directions on how to do it correctly and the necessity of doing it is the subject of both chapters. None of us like being judged because most of us have experienced other people's judgment that comes along with a heaping dose of vindictiveness and oftentimes self-righteousness as well. And so we don't want to be a part of judging someone else. And plus, we don't want to judge someone else because in Christian circles, there is one rule that we don't talk about that underlays everything. The first step of doing church together is that I won't tell you about your sin if you don't tell me about mine. And the minute we break that truce, we open ourselves up. And we know that. So we wrap ourselves up in the words of Jesus who said, "Judge not lest you be judged." The trouble is that without judgment, there is no justice. Ever. A failure to judge, a failure to hold one another accountable, leads the church itself into very dark places. We've seen it at Willow Creek with Pastor Hybels. We've seen it again in the American Roman Catholic Church. A failure at the level of leadership to judge rightly. Judgment is essential for justice. But as we read in chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul says, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord," judgment and justice are necessary and essential to salvation. They lead to salvation and they are essential to it. There couldn't be salvation unless God in some way took onto himself the demands of justice as well as compassion. And it was a terrible price that was paid. Good judgment. When we say, instead of judgment, we say good judgment, everybody goes, oh yeah, okay. I like good judgment. And that, you know, good judgment, because there's a practicality to that. There isn't the self-righteousness. There isn't the hatefulness to it when we talk about good judgment. We think about exercising good judgment in our own lives, but good judgment is a quintessential part of church discipline and dealing with one another and discipling one another. Good judgment, the correct application of the wisdom which we studied our first week in the text, has been taught by good teachers, which we studied last week, what it is to be a good teacher. Good judgment is a skill that we know we need, but it isn't easy to acquire it. It's not an easy skill. We're not born into it. King Solomon, who championed wisdom, is kind of the personification of the human quest for wisdom, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write much of Proverbs and all of Ecclesiastes. And King Solomon himself seems to talk out of both sides of his mouth when it comes to certain subjects. Twice in Proverbs, in chapter 6 and in chapter 24, Solomon says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an animal, or like an armed man." Now, the obvious implications in this is that laziness is a vice. So if we focus on that and make our lives a monument to industriousness, that will be virtuous, right? That will make a life that is virtuous, right? Well, in Ecclesiastes, good old King Solomon says, "So I hated life, for the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun." Well, what are we supposed to do with that? If laziness is a vice, it doesn't look like hard work is any better. If laziness leads to destruction, industriousness leads to futility. How is this of any help to us? As it turns out, good judgment is knowing when to apply which proverbial insight into our lives. This means that we must come to understand the wisdom that is the foundation to all proverbs and all commandments in the scripture. The purposes and the priorities of God. Knowing God is imperative. Knowing Him personally. We can't distill God out of scriptures so that we have a code of behavior without God in it and expect to understand what wisdom and good judgment is. God is quintessential, and we need a relationship with Him. We need His Spirit in us, teaching us. We not only need to know, however, who God is and what His mind and His heart is about, we also need to know ourselves. Why? Because deep within ourselves there is some fount of wisdom? Hardly. Because deep within ourselves is ourselves. By illustration, when we reflect on Jesus' second half of the Great Commandment, to love your neighbor as yourselves, listening to that commandment and reflecting on it may inspire a loving response in an opportunity that we might otherwise have ignored or exploited. It might lead us to do a good thing. But knowing that our moral and ethical default setting, our moral compass, is always on the true north of selfishness, we are just as likely to use the same proverb to justify a self-serving course of action. The second part of the commandment, "as you love yourself," has been used to justify any number of self-indulgent actions. After all, you can't love your neighbor until you have first loved yourself. And as a matter of fact, it's not too long before you realize that you should only love your neighbor if it doesn't conflict with first loving yourself. See the idea? See? It's a pernicious lie inside of us, this selfishness. It will find a way to turn even the sayings and the proverbs of Jesus into poison, into a justification and a rationalization for our own selfishness. Knowing that we often use our intelligence and even our biblical knowledge to justify our selfishness is a very important, albeit discouraging, piece of information if we want to understand what good judgment is all about. God made us at the very beginning in His image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since by making Him over into our image. Good judgment for a believer is built on knowing God, His mind, His heart, and His work, and it means knowing ourselves, that we are selfish. Now, what is Corinth's problem? Well, it's a shopping list. How could this be the church? It's just a who's who and what's what of cardinal don't do's. A wisdom, at the heart of it, we get a glimpse, and we have to read some of this by pulling things out. Because this is a letter to a particular church with a particular set of unusual combinations of people and ideas and spirituality. So we don't know everything. And what's more, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are actually the second and the fourth of four letters to the Corinthians. We don't even have all the letters that Paul wrote. But if we look at chapter 6, verse 12, we read a statement. It is a wisdom proverb. And most likely, it is a wisdom proverb taught by Paul, by Apollos, by Peter, or perhaps, and probably by all of them, that had become the new greatest commandment in Corinth. All things are lawful for me. Now, Paul even gives us an idea of how they came by that saying. He says, all things are lawful, and he starts talking about eating foods. He says, all foods are lawful. We see that in other epistles that Paul preaches this. But the Corinthians have just jumped on this thing, this one sentence of all. It's like the toddler learning the one word you don't want them to remember. Yeah, to repeat at the family birthday party instead of the many words that you use to try to direct their behavior. Their reasoning, selectively drawing from Paul's teaching, seems to have gone something like this. In chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, all things are lawful for me. And since food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, appetites were made by God to be satisfied. Now, this is the Corinthian line of logic here. The second half of verse 13, but God will do away with both. So our bodies are not permanent. God will do away with them. God puts no real value on our bodies or what we do with them since they are temporary. Therefore, there is no moral consequence or significance to these actions that we undertake to satisfy our appetites. You can just see Paul saying, whoa! Paul, Peter, Apollos, all of them. It's like a hand palm moment in Christian discipleship. Good judgment in the Corinthian model allowed a great deal of moral latitude, especially if all the parties involved in the decision were in agreement, mutually consenting, we call it. Corinthian judgment regarding sexuality had allowed for a relationship that was considered incestuous by both the Old Testament and even much of the cultural norms of Corinth, which was a very, very permissive city. A man had married his stepmother. It's not biologically incestuous, but it is culturally and socially and spiritually incestuous. Elsewhere, Paul's lengthy condemnation of both heterosexual and homosexual sin, along with a host of other antisocial transgressions, suggests that this man's sins were part of a general moral freefall in the Corinthian church. That good judgment in the Corinthian church was in very short supply. And by way of another illustration, Paul reports another incident in which one believer has taken to civil court another believer for violating the property rights, defrauding that first believer. Apparently, all things are lawful until you have sinned against a man's property. When you threaten my wealth, You go too far and the gloves will come off. So even the Corinthians recognized that there was a need for good judgment. But by the point they got to it, they realized they didn't have it. What's more, they had no authority with each other. Paul, to try to bring this whole mess back into some semblance of Christian discipleship, presents a theology of good judgment. And to turn things around, he starts by considering two spiritual realities that bear on this situation. First of all, the corrosive power of sin, and second of all, the resurrection of the body. If you would take a look with me at chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know? Did you feel it when Amy said it because she'd memorized it and was looking at you? I felt it. It's awesome. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'm waiting for somebody to start a small group called the New Lumps. Reverse 7 there. When I think of sin, I usually think of spiritual cancer. The mutation of healthy spiritual matter into cells that grow out of control and take over and even destroy not only themselves but their host. But in this case, Paul thinks of sin as a contagious plague like Ebola or swine flu or any of the number of, or the black plague, that sort of thing, that can infect not just one person and affect them, but can destroy an entire community. Underlying all of Paul's concern and all of his theology is the reality that God is holy. And when you think of holy, don't think of holiness, don't think of the word sterile or antiseptic. Think health. Think creative energy. Think life-giving and perfect. God's body in this present age is the church. Insofar as our church is holy, it is healthy, it reveals God, and it gives life not only to its members, but it gives it out into the community that it is part of. Insofar as it is unholy, it is toxic and will become indistinguishable from the kingdoms of this world. We are tempted to close our eyes and to convince ourselves that moral boundaries are prudish, irrelevant, and purely accidental to our culture. As a pastor, if I have to involve myself and holding anyone accountable, my first feeling is resentment because I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be your parent. You had a parent. I'm not responsible for you. You're not my kid. And I have to deal with that before I deal with the person. I resent having to, but it has to be done for the good of that person and for the good of the whole assembly. Like the Corinthians, we may apply sophomoric psychology and simplistic spirituality to explain away the shame of a sinful behavior or a sinful purpose that we wish to pursue. All things are lawful for me. Woe to you who are extra intelligent. One of the most profound dangers for the person who is gifted with intelligence is their capacity to rationalize, justify, and to intellectualize away their sin. To see themselves as the exception. All things are lawful for me. Supposedly, this champions the grace and the freedom of Christ. When we excuse behavior that is evil and destructive, we also compromise our ability to determine what is good and what is life-giving. We dumb down the spiritual truth of the gospel to something we're comfortable with that has no healing power to it, that has a placebic effect but nothing else. There's nothing that fights the infection. There's nothing that roots out the tumor. There's no edge to it. We barter away our ability to tell the difference and to make judgment impossible, good judgment impossible. In a congregational church like this one, this is especially dangerous since we depend on each other to be living faithfully in fellowship with God, listening to His Holy Spirit, so that God's Spirit can inform our judgment as we make our decisions, as we form the consensus on what we will spend our resources on what ministries we will devote ourselves to, on what changes we will make. We are all depending that everyone will be listening and faithful to the Holy Spirit who is informing that decision, so that when we form a consensus, it is a Godward consensus and not a selfish one. We want to honor God with our consensus. We must be ready to face our selfishness. Frankly, we should expect it. We should just plan. I mean, without becoming cynical and suspicious and accusing everybody, that's conspiracy craziness, and there's plenty of that going around. But just expect that we are likely to act out of our selfish self because that is our default setting. We need to be looking to see if the Spirit is revealing ourselves to ourselves so that we can name our selfishness, we can repent of it, and we can call on God's power to put it to death and resurrect something new in us. Which brings us to the next theological statement that helps us, the resurrection of the body, the human body. Chapter 6, if you'd looked at chapter 6, verses 14 and 18 to 19. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up through His, but will also raise us up through His power. Now 18 to 19. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? The human body, though it is imperfect and incomplete for life in eternity, is part of who we truly are. We will always have a bodily expression to pull us together and to define the sort of creature that we are. It is integral with what we popularly call our spirit and our soul, and the Bible refuses to separate it out or to consider it unimportant. God created the human body and called it good. God was incarnated Himself. That is, He took a human body up into Himself and inhabited it. The Scripture refers to the shame of the cross of Christ, but it never refers to the shame of the body of Christ. It is wrong to assume that behaviors, even those to which the partners consent, are amoral or inconsequential because they are only physical. The Corinthians misjudged, and their misjudgment had ignored and excused the sexual immorality of one man, but confronted the swindling behavior of another man, resulting in one brother suing another in pagan court. And that is exactly the opposite of what Paul wants them to do. As I said in the beginning, and we're on the home stretch here, so hang on. As I said at the beginning, good judgment is knowing when to apply which proverbial insight in our lives. I've got no formula for that, other than to say, abide in Christ. Amen. Abide in Christ. We must be ready to deal with our own selfishness, which we exert like a spiritual reflex. we must also come to understand the wisdom that is foundational to all proverbs and commandments. The purposes and the priorities of God, all summed up in the word we call glory. And it's a great word because it's not just about duty and righteousness and these hard and bright and shiny things that blind us. It's about praise. It's about awesomeness. It's about a God that we want to follow and want to be a part of. The glory of God. The Corinthians says all things are lawful. And they reveled in the grace and the freedom of the gospel, but they twisted what they had been taught to justify putting their appetites in charge of their decision making. And that's where everything went off the rails. Since they would not discern and not judge their actions or the actions of another by any higher standard than their feelings and their passions, their capacity for good judgment shriveled up. It atrophied. It died off until what was left had no strength, no power, no stability. Since they would not discern and judge their actions, what they did know of the wisdom of God, they weren't used to applying. When it was time to help two brothers in a heated legal dispute, the church was unable to help because their selfish appetites gave them no spiritual insight and no moral power to speak into the brothers' lives. Everyone had just learned to live out their instinctual urges and smear Jesus on the top of it. Without judgment, there is no justice. And what is more, the issue was not whether or not protecting property, wealth, or personal rights was acceptable. The issue was, whose authority do we appeal to for judgment? That is the issue. And Paul is saying what the issue, what that authority is. His whole gospel has been preaching it to it. They've just been selecting out the pieces they like. Since the Corinthian church lacked the authority of the kingdom of heaven, the two Christians shamed themselves and the whole church by submitting to the courts of the kingdom of death. The identity of the Corinthian church was so confused that they joined the sin of the world around them, even to the point of engaging prostitutes, and call themselves free. And they were anything but. Having tasted the life and the love and the true freedom of God's grace, they were rejoining themselves to the world again, all the while congratulating themselves as they sank deeper and deeper into the corruption of death. So Paul offered them a new proverb in chapter 6, verse 20, at the very end. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If we wish to embrace justice and salvation, then we must glorify God in two bodies. First of all, the fleshly body that we were born into. It matters how we use our body. Whatever words you said when you went forward at that crusade, Bible camp, or Sunday school meeting, if that's all it was, if there has not been a conforming of your whole person to the commands and the truth of the Holy Spirit, then you're in trouble. You're in danger. Because you haven't gone the whole way. You didn't really surrender all that you were. And when we do surrender, we only surrender what we're able to surrender at the time, which God accepts. But then he will ask for more, and it's very annoying to the point of anger. Why do you want so much? Why can't you just leave this to me? I can't give you anything more. I don't know how. And God continues to say, you've got to give me all of your mind, all of your spirit, all of your purposes, all of your flesh. It's mine because my glory demands it, and I swear to you, you will not be sorry. We are also, the disciplines and appetites of our natural selfishness need to be reined in. so that we can join the real feast, so that we're not snuffling along on the in the gutter and the streets and on the sidewalks eating who knows what. Instead, coming like people, like sons and daughters of the living God to the table he has set. It is an acquired taste. It is something that we have to give up, something to be a part of. But it is so, so much more satisfying and life-giving than what we are used to. The old self must die. And that's not only justice, that is salvation. Glorify God in our personal body and in the body of Jesus Christ, which is the spiritual body that we clothe ourselves in collectively. As the church body seeks the glory of God instead of its own, or I should say, as the church body seeks the glory of God instead of just keeping the peace or keeping things running, if we seek the glory of God, we will find new life in our midst and the power of God's purposes and the fire of his passion and love in his glory. All things are lawful, but some things aren't healthy. All things are lawful, but the best things glorify God. We have been bought with a price, and it's a terrible price. The warm-hearted, faithful, generous, loving heart of God in Jesus Christ has valued us worthy of a terrible price. We are meant for greatness, a greatness that we must not squander. It's not found deep within us. It's not found in our passions. Our passions will take us astray because they are incomplete. They are unfocused. They have been unbridled from God's power and God's glory. And so they can delude and destroy us just as much as our thoughts, which are incomplete, and our logic, which doesn't know what it needs to know to make all the decisions to be God himself. We are meant for a greatness that is not our own, and we must not squander that purpose. Our lives are joined to him to rule creation and to judge angels. What does that mean? I don't know. It sounds incredible, though, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it a little bigger than selling Toyotas or building homes or whatever it is we do with our day-to-day lives? Judging angels. Let's abide in him, and let's make our personal and our corporate or communal decisions based on the glory of God and not our own selfish desires. Let's pray. Lord God, as we go on in Corinthians, Paul will have us focus on what that means. He will show us. But it is hard because the Corinthians and oftentimes we are not ready to see the bigger picture. We still need the primers. And yet, Lord, I pray that today, this week, sometime in this week, each person in here who seeks you, who listens to you, who wants to hear your spirit and is willing to take some time and resources out of their life to listen to you will hear you describe something of what your glory is in such a way that will capture imaginations, that will call us to surrender to you. Lord God, you are worthy. You are the one. You are righteous. You are holy. You are glorious. We are yours. Amen.